We'll start with verse number one. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing it is that we can gather together today. It's such a beautiful morning you've given to us, and it's a good day to be in your house, fellowship with your people. Lord, some of our folks are gone today on vacation. I pray you'd watch over them and bring them back safely. Some are out due to sickness, and I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to work on their bodies and bring them the health that they desire. I ask you bless our time this morning in your word. Teach us, we ask, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started looking at the subject of scriptural baptism, and we use the word scriptural because there are some churches and organizations that baptize in a way that's contrary to what the Bible teaches what baptism is. Some sprinkle, some pour, some immerse, but even they're unscriptural in the ways or the reasons why they do that. And the history of the departure from scriptural baptism, we know in the scriptures, John's baptism, John had the authority of God. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He had heaven's authority to baptize. John baptized and prepared a people prepared for the Lord. Christ from those men was from those that were saved and baptized under John's ministry, who became the first church, those members. And Christ sent out the apostles, and that early churches were started, and scriptural baptism was spread as the gospel was spread and as churches spread. But we see departures from scriptural doctrine in Acts 15 is one example, where we have the ritual of that many of the saved people in Jerusalem, they were used to growing up in the as Jews, used to the customs, used to the rituals, and they started holding to unscriptural ideas, having to hold to forms, having to hold to the rituals, having to hold to circumcision, starting to teach that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, and we have ritual coming in. And with that, the idea of that grew through the centuries of the need for baptism in order to be saved. And what's the term we use for that? People use to describe that baptism washes away your sins. So what's the term we use for that?
Baptismal regeneration.
Baptismal regeneration. And I don't have a copy of your notes. Brother Bill, can I get a copy of those notes? My notes are different, and I want to make sure I fill in the right spots there. Thank you. I don't think this part is in your notes. No. Okay. So baptismal regeneration, that the teaching that baptism washes away your sins. And there are people today, many people today that hold to that, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. We met a lot of Jamaicans when we were working with them in Washington that would say baptism does not save you. You're saved by grace. You're saved by repenting your sins and putting your faith in Christ. But if you don't get baptized after your salvation, then you'll lose your salvation. So they didn't believe that baptism washed away your sins, but if you didn't get baptized after your salvation, then you would lose your salvation. So there's a lot of unscriptural ideas concerning baptism. There's infant baptism, the immersion of babies, because the thought was, well, if baptism washes away your sin, then if babies have sin, if they're tainted with a sin, then if they die before they're old enough to trust Christ and be baptized as adults, then we better baptize them as babies. That was the thought behind this. So infant baptism began so that babies wouldn't die in their sin. Clinic baptism began where people would say, well, if it's just baptism that I need in order to be saved, well, I want to just live my life how I want to live it. I want to be as wild as I want to live, but before I die, I'll make sure I get baptized before I die. If it's the last possible moment, I'll get baptized, have my sins washed away, then I don't have to worry about it. I just do what I want to do. And so a lot of very unscriptural ideas about baptism just became a convenient thing. It's not as convenient to baptize by immersion, so let's baptize by sprinkling, because that's a lot more convenient. It's a lot more convenient to baptize by pouring than to have to go find a river somewhere, go down in the river, get all wet, if it's cold. I wish I had brought some of those quotations. Some men during the Reformation, men preaching against Baptists. Richard Baxter was one of them. Richard Baxter was a Puritan. He wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, I believe, is the book he wrote, among others as well. But in a lot of his writings, he would rail against Baptists, saying that you shouldn't baptize by immersion because the water's cold. You're going to get sick by it. It's almost the idea today that people had today of those that if you didn't get vaccinated, you're going to kill off society. You're going to be killing people if you don't get vaccinated. Well, his thought was like, we need to stop the Baptists because they're going to be killing people. They're baptizing this cold water. People are going to be getting pneumonia and colds, and people are going to be dying off because they insist on baptism by immersion. And so a lot of crazy things. Well, this morning we're going to start looking at the requirements for valid baptism, what makes baptism valid. And letter C in your notes, four requirements for valid baptism. So the first one, the question is asked, well, who should be baptized? So this is the proper candidate. Who should be baptized? We'll look at that. Number two, how is it to be performed? How is baptism to be performed? So this is the method. What method do we see in the Bible? Number three is motive. What is it for? What does baptism do? What's the purpose? What's the reason someone should be baptized? And number four is authority. Who has the authority to administer baptism? Is it just anyone? Can anyone baptize? Can anyone perform that? Who has the authority? So we'll look at a scriptural candidate to begin with. And what is, who should be baptized? You have two blanks there, blank, not blank. What do you think would saved, not
we only have one blank.
Yeah. You only have one blank?
Yeah.
Oh.
Letter D.
Letter D, a scriptural candidate. There's two blanks there, blank, not blank.
So did you give the four for C?
Yes. Number one, and there's just kind of an overview. Number one is a candidate. Number two is method. Number three is motive. Number four is authority. That's for letter D, or letter C in your notes. Sorry, my notes says letter D for yours. For my notes, it's letter C for yours. So I may have said the wrong letter there. So letter C on your notes. Candidate, method, motive, and authority. Just an overview, and we'll start going over those. So letter D, a scriptural candidate, believers, not
unbelievers.
Okay. Saved, not
unsaved.
Believers, not babies. Believers, not babies. Babies are unsaved. They're not believers. They're unbelievers. Not because they're purposely unbelieving. It's just that they can't believe. They're babies. They don't have the understanding of things. And there's a lot of examples in the New Testament of this. You have a list of some passages of Scripture there. And we'll see that baptism required faith. Baptism required faith. In Matthew 3 that we read to begin with, we see a whole countryside going out to John, being baptized of him, and they were confessing their sins. So they had to be capable of confessing. If they're going to be baptized and they're confessing their sins, that capability had to be there to understand their sin, to have the understanding of their need for salvation, so that they couldn't be babies. They had to be older than that. In verse number 7 of Matthew 3, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." He wanted to see evidence in their life. And babies don't display evidence of salvation. Again, they're not capable of believing. They're not capable of following a particular course of action. He wanted to see that evidence in their life before he was going to baptize. In Acts 8, we have Philip preaching in Samaria. We see people believing, people being baptized. Acts 8 and verse number 12. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So when they believed, they were able to believe. Now, here it just mentions men and women. Are children able to believe? Children are able to believe. How young? Really depends on the child. I think of my upbringing, growing up in a non-believing home, never going to church. Had no clue about spiritual things. In some respects, I can think back. There was a time when I have a vivid memory. I was probably 5 or 6 years old. It was Christmas time. I was sitting on the couch in our living room, and I was belting out as loud as I could, singing, "O Come All Ye Faithful." And I remember at that time thinking about the words of that song, "O Come All Ye Faithful," and what that meant as a 5 or 6 year old. Because we didn't celebrate Christ's birth. I mean, we had Santa Claus statue out in the thing. We had, you know, all kinds of Santa Claus stuff around. But I'm singing this song about, "Oh, come all ye faithful," about Jesus who came and being the Savior and all this. And who was he? And what was that about? But that was the extent of my spiritual upbringing, was singing, "Oh, come all ye faithful." That's what sticks in my mind growing up. So if I would have heard something at that age, it wouldn't have meant a whole lot to me. But those that are brought up under the Word of God, they're taught the Word of God from a young age in a Christian home, the Holy Spirit can use that in their life. What is there a set age? There's not a set age. I think some at 15 years old probably can't understand. I think some at 20 years old maybe can't understand. Being that old, it'd be those that are, there's some mental issues maybe with them, where they can't grasp some things. maybe until that old. But on average, it's going to be a lot younger than that. But babies don't have an understanding of that. And you have that list of scriptures there. Matthew 3, verse 8, Acts 8, verse 12, 36 through 38 of Acts 8, we have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip's going through the scriptures, and the Ethiopian asks the question, "Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And the answer was, "Well, belief, that's what's hindering you. You haven't trusted Christ, you haven't believed." And that was what was hindering him. And so you have those lists of scriptures there. Just for the sake of time, we won't go over all these. This lesson I almost didn't do because it seems like I've hit on a lot of this stuff a lot recently. But I wanted you to have a reference at least that you could go back through in the future. But a candidate must be capable of confessing, of believing, trusting Christ. In Acts 16, you have the Philippian jailer. You have Lydia. And people will point to them and say, well, it talks about their household. But if you look at the context of those places where it speaks of a household, it talks about the household hearing, the household believing. And a baby's not, you know, we could bring Henry in here, and would he hear? Can he physically hear? He can physically hear, but he's not hearing. He's not hearing the message. He's hearing the sound. He's hearing voices. He's hearing noise. He's not hearing the gospel. He's not receiving that into his heart and his mind. And so it's important that those that are baptized, they're capable of confessing, they're capable of believing. Baptism requires faith. They have to be capable of believing. Number two, under a scriptural candidate, the New Testament order always places belief before baptism. Belief always comes before baptism. And again, we can look at those examples that you already have listed there. You have more scriptures laid out in there, but we have the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. Our commission is go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to proclaim the gospel. We are to evangelize. We're to teach. And in Matthew 28, in verse number 19, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That word "teach" means to evangelize, preaching the gospel. They're hearing the gospel. They're believing the gospel. They're being evangelized. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Baptizing comes after the teaching, after the evangelizing. And that's the order that we see. In John 4, verse 1, we see that Jesus made and baptized believers. They were made believers first, made disciples first. John 4, that's a good verse to not necessarily have memorized, although it'd be an easy verse to memorize. But it's just a reference to remember concerning a baptism. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," he made them first, made disciples and then baptized. Made and baptized disciples, more disciples than John. Acts 2, verse 41. They heard, they believed, and then they were baptized. So that's the order that we see. Belief always comes before baptism. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a verse that many will turn to and say, "See, baptism saves." That's not what Peter is teaching here. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is the answer. of a good conscience, of a clear conscience. Okay, what is an answer? An answer is a response. It's the response of a good conscience. How does someone get a good conscience? By having their guilt removed. When their guilt's removed because of salvation, when they're justified because of salvation, the answer, the response of that conscience is baptism. I want to follow the Lord. I want to obey Him. I want to be His disciple, and His disciples are baptized. They identify with Him as believers. I'm going to follow that. That's the response of a good conscience. It's not the response of conviction of needing to be saved, a response of needing to have our sins washed away, so I'm going to be baptized so that I can have the filth of my flesh washed away. That's not what Peter is teaching here. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God, of a conscience that's clear before Him. And again, a conscience is clear because they're not guilty anymore. They've been saved. They've been justified. And it's that response. So the New Testament order, belief before baptism. Number three, some common arguments for infant baptism. The first one is the covenant theology argument, which equates Israel and what they call the church. In Luke 3, verse number 8, you know, with Israel, you're part of the nation. As a male, you're circumcised after 8 days and were part of the congregation. And just by reason of birth, you were part of that. Others could be proselytes and come in and enjoy some of the benefits. But it was just a matter of birth. In Luke 3, and verse number 8, when John the Baptist said, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." It wasn't enough that they had the right lineage. It wasn't enough that they were in under the Mosaic covenant. It wasn't enough that they were part of the right family. And many in covenant theology hold that just because a child is born into a Christian family, that already makes them a believer, so baptize them because they're already a believer, because they're part of a Christian family. Our nation is not a Christian nation because some people will define a Christian, well, if you live in a Christian nation, you're a Christian. So Americans are Christians. Americans aren't Christians because they live in America. And a child is not a Christian because they're born into a Christian family, because their parents are Christians. So just because of that relation doesn't make someone right. Being a child of Abraham is not sufficient. Israel is distinguished from the church. Paul distinguishes them in 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 32. So you have the Gentiles, you have Israel, and you have the churches. The churches are made up of both Jews and Gentiles in that time. They're not the same. There's no equation between them. Just being part of the covenant doesn't make them suitable for baptizing. So there was a pretty big connection between circumcision and baptism. And this is really part of that covenant theology argument. But the next bullet point under on your notes, on the top of the back side, the circumcision argument, circumcision equals baptism, that baptism was a New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. That's what they held to. So they said, well, babies were baptized, or babies were circumcised at 8 days old, so babies should be baptized at eight days old. But what is circumcision? What's the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision? What does it equate to? Let's look at these passages. Let's look over to Colossians 2, and verse number 11. Colossians 2, and verse number 11. In whom also we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What's that in reference to?
Salvation.
Okay, that's in reference to salvation, Philippians 3, verse 3. It's also very similar. Philippians 3 and verse number 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So circumcision relates to salvation, doesn't relate to baptism. Both men and women were baptized, and it's not a matter of being part of some covenant relating to circumcision. Those are not proper reasons to baptize babies. The next one is the household baptism argument. And five different households are mentioned, held up as proof in the book of Acts. These are not in your notes, I don't believe. No, just if you want to write down these references, and you can look them up. Acts 11, verse 14. Acts 16, and verse number 15. Acts 16, verse 33. Acts 18, verse 8. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16. If you would turn over to Acts 10. And we'll look at a household of a man named Cornelius. In Acts 10, Peter's there preaching to Cornelius and anyone else that he could get in there. He had invited many people to come and hear the gospel. He wanted to know the gospel. So Peter's preaching to them. And in verse number 44, it says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So Cornelius is there, his household's there, and others. He invited others besides just his household. But here we have the household of Cornelius. They're able to hear what Peter was preaching. They're able to speak, in verse number 46, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So they were able to speak, to magnify God. They were able to believe. In Acts 11, and verse number 17, it says, for as much then as God gave them the gift, the like gift as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? So they're able to hear, speak, they're able to believe. They did all those things, those that were baptized. Were there others in his household that didn't hear, didn't speak, didn't believe? We're not told specifically. Could there have been babies there? Very possibly. Again, we don't know. But when we consider the household baptisms, those that point to those households saying, look, their household got baptized. None of those places either speak about babies. They just talk about a household. But it does speak about those that are able to hear. Lydia's household in Acts 16 we hear them of her following Christ and being baptized. Lydia was a commercial traveler. She was about 300 miles from home. A part of her household were comprised of praying Jews. They were able to receive comfort. We see in Acts 16. The jailer's household was spoken to. The jailer's household, we're told in verse number 34, believed. Christmas's household in Acts 18, they believed. They were believers. The household of Stephanas were able to minister. So these are all things that babies don't do. They may be a part of things. They drug along. They tag along. But they're not ministering. They're not believing. They're not comforting others. They're just there. They're just part of the group. Part of the household, you could say, but they're just part of the group. They're not the ones that were being baptized and believing. Others will point to Matthew 18 with the little children. And let's see if this is in your notes here. Yes, the little children argument. The last thing on that, under that point, the little children argument, they'll point to Matthew 18 and Luke 18. And say, well, see, he called the little children unto him. But we don't see Jesus baptizing them there. We see him calling, we see his care for children. But these children could be called, and they came. Let's turn over to Matthew 18. Just look at a couple of these. Matthew 18. I'll just read this passage. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, and whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. So here are those that they're able to believe, which believe in me. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that they were drowned in the depth of the sea. So Jesus is calling these. They're able to be called. They're able to believe. But baptism is not mentioned. We don't see Jesus baptizing them. And the key word is as. If you don't come as these little children, here are those that they're able to believe, they're trusting. He's using them as an example. But again, baptism is not mentioned in either one of those passages. Children are safe in the Lord until they come to the point where they are accountable to God, where God holds them accountable for their sin. They're safe. David was confident that when his baby died, that I'm not going to see my baby again here in this life. He can't come to me. He says, but I'll go to him. He was confident that he would see his child again. Well, where was he going to see him again? Where would David see his child again? Okay, in heaven. He was confident of that. So children are safe until they reach the age of accountability. So a scriptural candidate is needed for scriptural baptism. And the next one, letter F on your notes, is a scriptural act. What's actually done. And it is immersion, not sprinkling or not pouring. That's what baptized means. It means to plunge, to immerse, to dunk. And we have a lot of examples in the Bible of that, that teach immersion. You can look at those passages of Scripture. But we see John baptizing because there was much water. We see Philip and the eunuch going down into the water and coming up out of the water. And it's not the picture there I've described before of a big stained glass window in some church somewhere where depicting Jesus' baptism, where he and John the Baptist are chest deep in water, and John the Baptist has a little vial of water that he's pouring on Jesus' head. That wouldn't make any sense. That's not the act that we see in the Bible. We see them being dunked. We see them going down into the water and coming up out of the water. Now, the meaning of the Greek word baptizo means to dip, to plunge, and to immerse. It does not mean to sprinkle. And I put a note in your notes. This is affirmed by all lexicologists, those that write the Greek dictionaries, even those that hold to, when it says there that term paedobaptist, that refers to those that baptized babies. Even they'll agree baptism means immersion. Baptism means to dunk. It means that. In the Greek Orthodox Church, they baptize babies. And they know what baptize means. And how do they baptize? They baptize by immersion. They take the babies and they immerse them in water. Is it right because they immerse? Well, immersion is right, but it's not the right candidate. You see, it's the right act, but it's not the right candidate. So the scriptural act is immersion. And there are different Greek words used for the different modes. There is a word that means to sprinkle. There's a word that means to pour. Those words could have been used, but they weren't used. The word that was used was the word that means to dunk or to dip or to plunge. So baptism is a burial. Your note there, baptism is a burial. Number 3, under a scriptural act, it's a burial. It's a picture of what happened with Christ. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And when someone's baptized, it's a figure. It's showing that here's a burial and here's a resurrection. Not just a picture of Christ's burial, but also our burial with him. If we're saved, the Bible says that we've been crucified with him. We were there with him on the cross. We were buried with him. We rose again with him. It's our identification with Christ. So it is a burial. And every denomination acknowledges that the original form of baptism in the Bible was immersion. There's not any church that teaches against that. That teaches that that's not how they did it in the Bible. But because of convenience, because of other things, they've moved away from that, and now they sprinkle, now they pour. But Catholics, Protestants, they all teach the original mode of baptism was by immersion. Letter G in your notes. Letter G, a scriptural motive. Why are we baptized? Well, it's symbolic. It's a symbol. It's not a sacrament. It's not a means of grace. Baptism, we already looked at 1 Peter 3 and verse number 21. Baptism is a figure. It's a likeness. It's a picture of the resurrection, of the burial, of the resurrection. It makes Christ manifest. John 1 verse 31. Describes that. Makes Christ manifest. It's symbolic. What are other things that we do that are symbolic? Not just in a church setting, but in life. What are things that we do that are symbolic? Marriage is symbolic. What else? What's the Lord's Supper symbolic of? The Lord's death. The bread symbolic of his body, the juice is symbolic of his blood. There's lots of things that are symbolic, and they're not, they're just a picture. And baptism is a picture. The baptism of regeneration error developed from Judaism and from just a false doctrine. Six references used to teach that baptism cleanses from sin. That's not just symbolic, but it actually does something, actually cleanses from sin. Those six references there are listed on your sheet. And I don't know if we'll get through these or not, but let's start through these, because these are important to look at. Mark 16. Verse number 15 is the Great Commission passage, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Damnation is not a result of not being baptized. What's damnation a result of? Rejecting Christ, not believing. Damnation is a result of not believing. It's not a result of not being baptized. John 3, verse 5. They'll turn to this passage of Scripture. And there are some Baptists today that have started teaching that this is referring to baptism. And that's fairly new as far as among Baptists, that they're starting to hold to this as well. They're not teaching that it cleanses from sin, but they're still teaching that this is baptism, which is wrong. But John 3, verse 5, Nicodemus has come to Christ. Jesus tells him that he must be born again. In verse number 3, Nicodemus asks, how can that happen? How can a man be born a second time? How can he enter into his mother's womb and be born? And in verse number 5, it says, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So let's say that right there teaches that without baptism, you can't be saved. You can't enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't teaching about baptism, because when you go to the next verse, he explains what he's talking about. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's talking about the physical birth and the spiritual birth. The physical birth and the spiritual birth. He's not referring to baptism. In Acts 2, verse number 38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. The question is asked of him, what must we do? They heard the gospel, they were convicted. So the question is asked in verse number 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse number 38, then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So they'll turn there and they'll say, Peter said there that you'd be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Turn over to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5, we'll see. An example of the word for is used in many different ways. Luke 5 and verse number 14. Actually, let's start with verse number 12. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for testimony unto them. So was he to offer something so that he could be clean? He was already clean. He's already healed. He was offering it because of his cleansing. People don't go to jail. How do you phrase this in the right way? He went to jail for murder. Okay. People don't go to jail so that they can murder. They go to jail because they've murdered. They don't go to jail for robbery. They go to jail because they've already committed a robbery. That's why they're going to jail. And that's what Peter, there in Acts chapter 2, is saying. You're being baptized because your sins have been remitted. You've trusted Christ, your sins have been remitted, you've believed, now be baptized and follow the Lord in baptism. We are out of time this morning. We'll continue on with that list next week, and we'll finish this lesson next week, and we'll move on to the next as well, looking at the Lord's Supper. We'll look at that ordinance next. So we'll have those notes for you next week, but we'll finish up this next week and move on. Any questions or comments this morning before we leave?
One more example in Revelation. They gnawed their tongues for pain.
Right.
Because of pain.
Right. You don't... Right,
not in order to get
pain. They gnaw their tongues for pain. You're foolish to gnaw your tongue so that you can feel pain. We don't do that. Okay. Amen. We are dismissed.